Well, good morning. After a series of very faithful expositions in chapters 1 and 2, taught to us by Chris Brackett and Joel Teague, we now turn our attention to the third chapter of Titus, and we're going to be focusing in on just the first two verses of this important chapter. And we're calling our study this morning, Timely Reminders for Civic Life and Witness. Timely Reminders for Civic Life and Witness. A couple of days ago, of course, we celebrated Independence Day, our national holiday in which we commemorate the adoption and signing of our Declaration of Independence. It, of course, occurred on July 4th, 1776. And many people in our nation now believe that we have drifted so far from our founding principles that were so carefully and brilliantly laid out in our founding documents of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And many believe that this drift away from these founding principles of our country, it's a drift that's taking place with increasing speed, and it's a drift toward what some would deem to be some type of internal collapse. Certainly something that people fear if we don't see some sort of course correction very soon. And as you know, I'm sure, we are living in a time of substantial cultural and political turmoil. Probably is an understatement if there ever was one. And it just so happens that we're in a rather volatile election year in which pretty much anyone you ask, regardless of political stripe, will quickly tell you that the stakes of this election have never been higher, right? Things like our democracy is at stake, which is retorted by, no, this is not a democracy, it's a constitutional republic. And oh, by the way, our constitutional republic is at stake. Some would say, no, it's not even that. It's bigger. The fate of Western civilization is on the ballot in November. As I thought about this, these things, these kinds of current examples of socio-political turmoil and the challenges of our time, I also had some other reflections as I was thinking through this study in Titus, and in particular, this beginning of chapter 3, and I wanted to share with you some other reflections. It is without question the most prosperous, influential, and powerful geopolitical entity in history. And even though it has had a very complex and at times very questionable moral and social history, many would say it has generally been a relative force for good in the civilized world, especially when compared to other geopolitical powers throughout history. Of course, it's had its share of good and bad leaders, and yet its strength does not lie solely in the ruling hand of leaders or any one leader's prowess or the competency of a single individual. At least that is what most have thought for many years. Now there might be more for us to call into question than ever before. The current leader came to power in what many would argue are nefarious circumstances. He and many in his inner circle routinely flaunt and praise sexual deviancy, gender confusion, and even the unthinkable practice of infanticide. He claims to be a man of the people, and some might even argue that at least in some ways, he used to exhibit at least some concern for those he governed, but that no longer seems to be the case. His opponents are targets of government-sanctioned destruction. Many in his family are equally corrupt. And quite frankly, his rule seems to be bent on burning the whole place to the ground. And what's alarming about all of this is that his rapid mental decline makes the worst possible outcome seem not just plausible, but probable. Of course, I'm talking about Nero, emperor of the vast and powerful Roman Empire, at the time of Paul's writing to Titus on the provincial island of Crete. Did you see what I did there? And I have to ask, was anybody thinking of something or someone else as I was articulating these reflections? Corrupt leaders and corrupt societies, of course, are nothing new. And even throughout the sweep of history, we see this to be the case. And even if we narrow the focus down to just the brief history of our nation, there's always been what you just might call a general ebb and flow of cultural decay, of government corruption, and even at times this serious fraying of the moral fabric of our society. Yeah, sure, there's been periods of spiritual renewal, even periods of actual spiritual revival in which the Lord has graciously saved many people in some concentrated period of time. And those have been wonderful to see. Those have been wonderful occurrences to read about and no doubt have had their impact on the larger society in their time. There have been major disruptive events through our history. Oftentimes these events can shake people. They stir people to reassess their priorities, to maybe straighten out their lives in some way, to think about what counts most, what's most important, to maybe get more focused on the things that they think matter, whether it be in times of war or substantial economic uncertainty, the cycles of the economic contraction, or even the emergence of some kind of socio-political movement that seems to captivate a large contingency of the populace and possibly even a movement that promotes, you know, good values of sort of moral fiber in our culture and even has some impact on society as a whole for some time, maybe bringing about some kind of comprehensive good for the individuals who subscribe to the movement, but also to society as a whole. But in truth, what history shows us over and over again is that society usually doesn't change. I mean, really change in a lasting way. Elected officials in power change. Laws might change. Cultural fads change. Technological innovations change. Even moral attitudes about what is acceptable or what is unacceptable, the mores and taboos of our society that constitute what we will accept or not accept in terms of social behavior, those change over time. But I would contend, and I think history confirms this as well as Scripture, society, writ large, doesn't fundamentally change because people don't really change. That is, of course, apart from a genuine saving work of God through Christ, a work that transforms by the grace of God a person from the inside out, as Joel so clearly taught us last week from from Titus chapter 2. And this is the timeless message, is it not, of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Listen to how Solomon introduces Ecclesiastes. Starting in verse 2 of the first chapter, he says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Things don't really change, fundamentally. This is the cycle of human history. It's the cycle of human endeavor. It's the sad cycle of human corruption in a fallen world. But as we turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 3, and we continue this crucially important study of this super helpful letter, this section of Scripture that has already been so helpful to us, we're going to see that Paul begins to turn his attention to the Christian and the church's engagement with this unchanging, corrupt society. We'll see this focus that the Apostle Paul takes up here on what our engagement and witness calls us to. He's going to provide for us what, I'm calling timely reminders for civic life and witness. Certainly, we are experiencing tumultuous times. Certainly, as believers, we are confronted. Even at times, our sensibilities feel like they're being assaulted by the things that we're seeing and the trends and the pace of movement in certain directions in our culture and our society, and the preponderance of deceit and lying and wickedness seems to be moving forward at an unabated pace. And yet we arrive here in Titus chapter 3, and as you've already seen, what the Cretans and many believers in various churches throughout the Roman Empire, if you read the Apostle Paul's other letters, what they were experiencing is very much the same. In some ways, maybe even worse, more difficult than what we experience. And so the Apostle Paul is providing these reminders. He says, starting in verse 1, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." 7 reminders that he lays out in sort of staccato fashion here. And these are incredibly helpful and in many ways incredibly convicting reminders for us to walk through. If I am walking with a limp today, it's that my toes are very sore from being stepped on as I've studied this passage. And so what I tend to do Sunday in and Sunday out is, as my toes are in pain, I feel compelled to share that pain with everyone. This is convicting. This is challenging. And yet it is what we are called to as God's people if we desire to engage in a lost and fallen society in civic life in ways that are fruitful, faithful to the Lord, and faithful to our witness for Him. So he says, remind them. Remind them. This is a present active imperative verb. It is a command. It's ongoing. It's interesting that is sort of the nature of what we do all the time. We are constantly putting before ourselves things that we need to remember. We did that very thing this morning when we celebrated communion. Remember these things. Scripture is filled with reminders. It's filled with the injunction for God's people to call things to remembrance. And as Mike so eloquently put it, the obvious reason is that we are inclined to forget, that these things become distant in our memory. So he says, remind them. This command from Paul to Titus is one that would say always be reminding them of these things that they have already been taught, the things that we already know. Remind them of these things and how they should live in a fallen society, in a corrupt society, and be a faithful witness in the midst of it. So like the believers in Crete, we need to be reminded of these things because we can easily lose sight of the virtues and habits of life, listen, that distinguish us in the midst of a fallen and corrupt society. What is really sad, what is personally convicting at times, is that at times like these, our engagement in civic life in a fallen and corrupt world, oftentimes believers can look very much the same and sound very much the same as unbelievers. There is nothing that distinguishes us in the midst of such a time and such a society. So we need to be reminded. The force of this command, it doesn't only land on Titus as the Apostle Paul is writing to him, but it also extends to these believers who will be called upon to obey what they're being reminded of. And what we'll see as we work through these two verses in the first part of chapter 3 of Titus is that these reminders are pretty straightforward and clear. This was a pretty simple outline to come up with. This is very straightforward. The challenge here is not in the knowing or understanding of these fundamental principles for living out the Christian faith in the midst of a corrupt society and living in such a way that we have a vibrant witness and a distinguishing witness. The challenge is not in the knowing or understanding what the Apostle Paul is saying here, but it's certainly, as is most times the case, it's in the consistent doing of them. So we're not going to have any problem seeing the outline just pop right off the text in a rather obvious way. But what we'll also see is that the depth of theological conviction that is required to consistently flesh these principles out is rather profound. In order for us to be faithful in these things, we must have a depth of conviction about what we know to be true about God, about His Word, about His will, and about His purposes, both now and in eternity. So, in one sense, we have this very simple instruction, these very basic reminders, but in another sense, it is a call for us to reevaluate and reassess the depth of our convictions around what we know to be true. Deep theological truths that have to be the backdrop, have to be undergirding and informing and helping us flesh these things out. So let's begin. Let's look at the first reminder here in verse 1. It's very simple. Be submissive to civil authorities. I'm sure that you've heard this before. You've read this before. It certainly shows up in other places in Scripture. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. A familiar word. The Apostle Paul's already used it in chapter 2. This word submission or be submissive, it is a common word. It is a common word that is to generally characterize believers. We are to be characterized by submissiveness. It's a word that means to be subject to or to place oneself underneath. This is to be the disposition of heart and mind for every believer. This is a fundamental apostolic doctrine that we are to be characterized by this kind of submissiveness, and in particular, a submission to civil authorities, to rulers and authorities, he says. This verb is in the middle voice, which means that it's the subject of the verb is acting upon itself. It's not being acted upon by another. So you have this bit of irony in the text in that the primary focus is upon rulers and authorities and submission to them, but it's not that believers are called to be subject by the rulers and authorities to their rule and authority. It's that we subject ourselves. We bring ourselves under subjection, under submission. We're being called here to willingly adopt a self-governing demeanor of submissiveness to the civic authorities, to those in our society with governing and enforcement powers. It's very straightforward. Now, it's not hard to see why the believers in Crete would need this reminder. It's probably not hard for us to see why we need the reminder, but certainly when we consider what Paul has already said about Crete and its inhabitants, you look in, for example, chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, when he begins to outline the qualifications for elders, he says, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, think of this for a moment. Titus had this unenviable task of trying to identify and appoint overseers out of a pool of men who were apparently inclined toward a range of publicly disruptive and generally rebellious attitudes and actions. Things like arrogance, outbursts of anger, drunkenness, violence. If you just step back and think about this is a list of qualifications for elders, it almost seems too obvious. Of course that would need to be the case, but nonetheless, this is what the Apostle Paul is having to point out to Titus, because as we know, and as Paul goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 10 to 13, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. There is your candidacy for eldership in Corinth. Yes, those have been redeemed and filled with the Spirit, but nonetheless, the societal framework, the natural inclinations, the conditioning of living and growing up in this kind of culture puts the emphasis upon this qualification list to include things like they can't be prone to violent outbursts, to angry outbursts, or to violence particularly. Spurgeon says, you see, they were a rough, wild, rebellious people in Crete, and Christianity comes to civilize, to sober, to sanctify, and to save. This is the pool. This was the natural inclination to be openly rebellious. And so, when it comes to our engagement with a corrupt society that is often governed by corrupt leaders, the call for us, by extension, through the Apostle Paul to Titus and to those in Crete, is that we must submit ourselves to those in authority. We must bring ourselves under and to not be characterized by something that would reflect ungodliness, the absence of the Spirit. But note also, this is not merely a call for some type of sort of course-correcting attitude, some kind of attitude adjustment that needs to happen in the hearts and minds of the Cretans. This is an injunction to resist what had been their normal habits of mind and conduct in the public square. They were called upon to subdue what was the natural tendency, what was the culturally accepted norm, what was everyone's expectation. And this is why this reminder is so important for us today. Sadly, Many a Christian can find many advocates, many cheerleaders cheering on their lack of submission, their lack of demeanor of submissiveness to the governing authorities in our culture. This is why we need this reminder. We're not living in a time where we are being challenged to have this attitude, this disposition of submissiveness to the authorities. It's rather quite the opposite. And this is a matter of deep theological conviction, as I've already said. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 13. You see this really expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. And mind you, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 is writing to believers who are residing in the belly of the imperial beast. And this is what he says, starting in verse 1. Let every person be subject to, same verb, the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This is a theological matter for us. A fully theological matter for us. The worst of all despotic, tyrannical leaders, in spite of what our perceptions or even experience of that leadership might be, we have to yield to the reality that they are there at God's behest. If we believe that God is indeed sovereign, if we, in fact, believe that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he writes these words in Romans chapter 13. This is a theological issue for God's people, our submission to those in authority over us, our submission to civic authorities in particular. Now, this is from the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He's writing, obviously, in Romans to primarily a Gentile audience living in Rome. And this is in the earlier years of Nero's reign. This is prior to his infamous blaming of Christians for the burning of Rome in AD 64, which many were suspicious that he had some hand in himself. And so his desire to scapegoat Christians, this new Jewish sect, it was believed, he initiated this period of just utterly wicked, just inhumane, indiscriminate torture and persecution of Christians for a time in Rome. So the Apostle Paul is writing shortly before that period. And yet, this was the standing, Spirit-inspired command to those believers. This is the word of God to them when that period of completely unjust, inhumane, diabolical, only for sport or entertainment kind of persecution came upon them. This was their instruction. To be subject to those authorities. To be willing even to die if that subjection would force a denial of Christ and some form of direct disobedience to God. That's where they were left. Why? Because God is sovereign. This is a theological matter. God is sovereign. We see very similar instructions from Peter, the apostle to the Jews, writing in 1 Peter to a primarily Jewish audience during the latter part of Nero's reign, in which the madness and wickedness of his scapegoating efforts to persecute Christians was escalating. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter instructs those believers in this way, starting in verse 12. This is very important. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Then in verse 13, we have the same instruction. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The only way these beloved believers at this time could fulfill, could obey this injunction by Peter would be for them to have deep rooted convictions around the nature and character of God as sovereign, whose purposes are always good. There would be no other way for them to do that. Our willing submission, in other words, to civic authorities, as I've already said, it must be rooted in deep theological conviction about the sovereign will of God and his good purposes. Our unwavering desire to honor him, our determined commitment to maintain a faithful, honorable witness to the lost and the unbelieving world around us has to be what undergirds this. We are called, in spite of the leaders, in spite of the rulers and authorities, to be in a posture, in a disposition, in a demeanor of submissiveness to them. By God's power, by our complete reliance upon his strength, and by our complete confidence, not in where we're going or where society is headed or what the next election might bring about, but because of who God is. That is our call. The next reminder we have here is really like the first one. There's a slight different emphasis with it, but it's simply to be obedient to civil authorities. The first is to be submissive, and this is merely to be obedient. Remind them, he says, to be obedient. This is an extension of the call to be submissive to the civil authorities. A bit of a stronger term than being submissive or being subject to. This is really just simply the logical outworking. This is the clear evidence, the clear and decisive evidence of a submissive demeanor. Obedience would be that. It flows out of our willing submission. We obey. We obey the laws and the precepts. We follow the codes that we're called to follow as a result of our participation and engagement in civic society. Of course, our obedience is conditioned upon the assumption that what we're being asked to obey does not result in our disobedience to God. Robert Yarborough, in his commentary, says it like this: Paul is not blindly ordering Titus to enforce lockstep adherence to civil rule no matter what. He is confirming that under conditions like those in Crete at that time, Christians should be exemplary subjects, even in a pagan social order. The special grace they have received in Christ should enhance, not curtail, their cooperation with the common grace of human government to the extent that it is possible. Of course, we know there are accounts in the New Testament when disobedience to the civil authorities was what was called for. You have the example in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John were commanded by the Jewish rulers to stop preaching the gospel. And of course, they say, and starting in verse 19, it says, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." The point here, though, is that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we should repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We are called, in other words, in our submission to civil authorities, in our obedience and working out that submission to the laws that govern us, we are called to be men and women who promote peace. If it depends on us, we will live peaceably with all. This brings us to a third reminder, and it's a good one, especially when you think of the ultimate purpose here of bringing honor to God, but also being a faithful witness in our civic engagement. The third reminder we see here is to be ready to serve your neighbors. Again, verse 1, it says, remind them to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. This is a reference, this readiness, it's a reference to just a general state of preparedness or the actions required to make preparations for a meal. The idea here is that we are always ready to step in and serve our neighbors as a means of demonstrating to them the goodness of God in Christ, the life-changing work of God in Christ in and through us that has modeled for us and made us into the ultimate servant. This is the point, that our desire or our preparation for service is ongoing and intentional. That as we come and go in our communities or our places of work, as we drive into our neighborhoods, the call to us, the reminder to us, is to have a sense of readiness. If there's a need of a neighbor around us, that we are ready to step in and serve. This is a wonderful reminder for us that God would have us be good neighbors in tangible ways as a means to bring him glory and to highlight the gracious work of God in us through the gospel and possibly even open opportunities for us to share the truth of God with them. Helping out a neighbor is what we're actually called to in Scripture. In these ways, it's the city on a hill. It's the light of the world metaphor that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is not a call to some kind of moralistic performance, some type of self-serving, look at me, how good and noble I am. This is a call to genuinely be prepared in advance. This is, again, another sort of state of mind, a demeanor, a general disposition of heart and mind that is to be characteristic of God's people. We're not stepping in when the spotlight's on us. We're not looking for attention. We're always ready to do every good work, whether the opportunity presents itself or not, because our disposition of heart and mind is that we want to be characterized by the servanthood of Christ as we have opportunities to engage in civic life, in community life. In our civic and community life as believers and as ambassadors of Christ, we are to be proactively prepared, at the ready, to engage in good deeds and acts of service that benefit others. And the next timely reminder, actually the next few timely reminders for civic life and witness begin in verse 2, and they now focus on speech. And this is where it gets, I think, particularly difficult, at least for me, and I'm hoping for you too, because misery loves company, right? This is challenging, as it should be. The next reminder he gives is for us to never slander anyone. Remind them, he says, to speak evil of no one. Verse 2. Speak evil of no one. Never slander anyone. This word for speak evil is the word for blaspheme or blasphemy. To speak impiously. To defame, to slander, to rail on, to revile. And notice that Paul does not give us some special carve-out to speak evil of those who promote or perpetrate evil against us or even against society as a whole. In other words, there's no special place for slander in the life of the believer, in our engagement with civic life. This is a thin line, admittedly. As believers, are we to be silent in the face of such destruction of God's law and his purposes and his glory in our society. But we're called to speak evil of no one, it says. This is a tough reminder, especially in our current socio-political moment. We must reflect upon our words when it comes to how we are discussing and talking about matters pertaining to current events and political issues that we believe are destructive and not honoring to the Lord. We have to be disciplined in our speech in a manner that we speak truth against lies, but that we don't allow ourselves to slip into slandering other people, to personal defamation, attacks, railing against others. It's a fine and difficult line, and my encouragement to all of us is that if you don't feel confident walking that line consistently, then it's better to be silent. I mean, certainly we're called to be slow to speak anyway, quick to listen. That's just plain wisdom for every believer. So my encouragement to all of us, especially those of us who might be inclined to tune in to a fair amount of news and events and political commentary, there is a real caution in this reminder about our speech, because we are to speak evil of no one. Listen to Paul's wise counsel to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul was laser focused upon the mission of the gospel and his witness in the midst of an utterly pagan society. And here's the counsel. If we replace slanderous speech with prayers, and our preoccupation with politics with a consuming commitment to faithful gospel witness, we will no longer be provoked by the sinful words and actions of sinful men. That's the wisdom principle here. Instead of lashing out in anger against things that are truly unrighteous and unholy, and run the risk of moving towards slandering others, we should pray. And we should be motivated by a gospel witness focus that is supreme over all other motivations. I'm not saying that our participation, even in the voting process, is to be diminished or unimportant, but by comparison, it matters not in the grand scheme of things compared to our mission of gospel witness. So, back to verse 2, another reminder about our speech. Not only are we to avoid slander at all costs, but we're to resist, number 5, resist contentious attitudes in speech. He says, remind them in verse 2 to avoid quarreling. Even when we're confronting unbelievers with the claims of Christ and their need for repentance, we are to be winsome rather than quarrelsome. Winsome in our attitudes and in our speech. In other words, our objective in our speech, even when we're engaged in what could otherwise be considered some measure of confronting people with the claims of Christ and the gospel and their need for repentance, that our objective is to win souls, not win debates. That's the point. Paul in Athens, you have this incredible account in Acts chapter 17 We don't have time to read it, but I would encourage you to go read Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 31, which begins in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. His starting point is provocation. His spirit is provoked at the comprehensive idolatry of this city. And yet, when you read of his encounter with those Stoics and philosophers on Mars Hill, what you find is a man who is uncompromising and clear, yet winsome and not intentionally quarrelsome. It's a wonderful example for us that I would encourage you to review. We have to move quickly through our last two reminders here. Number six, we're called to be gentle and gracious toward others. Remind them, he says, to be gentle in verse 2. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We do engage, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is what it means for us to be gracious toward others, that even in the face of slander toward us, that the call upon our lives is to respond with gentleness and respect. And notice what Peter says. He does not want our testimony to be harmed by our response in something other than gentleness and respect. That's the point. So in this engagement in civic life and in these discussions and in these conversations that we have with people, particularly in a volatile time, in a difficult socioeconomic time, and in a difficult election year where discussions about politics really are coming to a fever pitch, the call upon every believer is to be gentle toward others, to be gracious toward others. And it is not contingent upon their conduct or words toward us. This is very challenging. And then finally, demonstrate complete humility and meekness. Verse 2, remind them to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I don't have time to really develop this, but this is really just a reference to complete humility, to complete meekness, this idea of perfect courtesy. It really refers to a disposition of humility. One lexicon says this: it's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. This is what we're called to. This is to be the consummate character quality that we demonstrate. This is to be Christ in us presented to a lost and decaying culture. It is not that we confront the culture with our airtight arguments for the truth claims of Christ. It's that we engage the culture in winsome ways, and that more importantly than anything, that our demeanor and our words, our overall conduct is covered with Christ in humility and meekness, consideration for others. Spurgeon says this about this section. He says, gentleness was not reckoned a virtue among the Greeks. I do not suppose that the people in Crete had ever heard of it before. Paul wrote this epistle to Titus. Among the Romans and the Greeks, it seemed to be a virtue to stand up for your own, to be like a gamecock who is always ready to fight and will never miss a chance of fighting. But this Christian virtue of gentleness and meekness, it is most amiable and greatly adorns the doctrine of Christ. Greatly adorns the doctrine of Christ. We can put forward the most robust, cogent, compelling arguments for the truth, reliability, veracity of God's word, the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, the call for all men to repent and be saved. We can put those things forward with great clarity. But if we do it in the absence of humility and meekness, we are not adorning the doctrine of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we are to live a fruitful civic life, if we are to maintain a faithful witness of the saving message of the gospel, we must remind ourselves of these things. We must deepen our theological convictions about the sovereign will and good purposes of God, and we must maintain a laser focus upon our mission as God's people in a world, by the way, that is not our home. Our investments of energy and time and speech must reflect our awareness of who God is and where our home actually resides. So God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we are indeed challenged by your truth. We so need these reminders because we are so easily inclined to forget. And we are so often finding ourselves thinking, behaving, speaking in ways that do not distinguish us as your people as we engage the community around us. So help us to be characterized by the Spirit of God and by the character and life of Christ in us, that we might be those who submit and obey to the authorities over us, that we are not characterized by quarrelsomeness, by gentleness, by humility, by meekness, resisting any and every opportunity to slander, always desiring to be a faithful picture of the love and grace and goodness of a sovereign God who has saved us in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.